is our time to be focusing our attention on God's Word now as we open up to the Gospel of John, and that song ought to be the prayer of our heart as we yield ourselves to the Spirit of God using His Word that He's given, the words of Christ, to instruct us, to sanctify us, and to renew our minds in Christ Jesus, in righteousness and in godliness, and in the pursuit of that pathway, the pursuit of Christ, the pursuit of obedience to His Word and trust in His promises. So we look to chapter 15. Open your Bibles to chapter 15 of the Gospel of John. It'll be in verse 18 that I will read. We're in the midst of this section here at the end of this chapter. And this is a heavy section of Scripture in the words of Christ. It ought to be, considering the context of Him speaking here. This is the upper room, the Last Supper, the night in which He would go to the Garden of Gethsemane shortly after He'd said these words to His disciples, praying with sweat drops of blood to the Father, and then He would be arrested, tried, crucified on the cross within about 12 hours, the time of the writing of this. So it ought to be a heavy section, and He now begins to speak about some things that are weighty to us. So let me read verse 18 through, I'll just read through chapter 16, verse 4. That fits together in what He's speaking about here specifically. If the world hates you, know that it has hated Me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted Me, they will also persecute you. If they kept My word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of My name, because they do not know Him who sent Me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates Me hates My Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both Me and My Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated Me without a cause. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, He will bear witness about Me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with Me from the beginning. I've said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor Me. But I have said these things to you that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. Again, some weighty warnings and words of comfort and encouragement and strength for them, because they need to understand and they ought to understand that Jesus overcomes the world, as we learn in chapter 16, even as the world opposes and fights. These passages here are fit within the context of an overall teaching called the Upper Room Discourse. And there's a lot that's taught here by Jesus personally to His disciples. So this really is a classroom of sorts, or a counseling room, or a training room, all of those things all packaged into one for believers, for these disciples, as they will go forward into the world soon afterward and enter into the mission that He will call them to. So you could call this a mission training class of the Great Commission and the greatest missionaries, these apostles of his, these that he chose out of the world and appointed them. If you back up earlier in chapter 15, verse 16, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide. That is a reference and an anticipation of things to come in the book of Acts and beyond. Actually, all the New Testament is a testimony and a witness to that fruit bearing and that work and that labor that he is setting them on. So here we are in the missions class, taught by Jesus. And of course, any missionary or any missions agency that's prepping their missionaries and their teachers and their church planters and whatever they are, aviators, everybody involved with that, they're going to hype them up, they're going to encourage them, they're going to help them, they're going to equip them and all these things. But here's what Jesus says. He cuts through their expectations and he crushes their false expectations and says, you're entering into the world that hates you because it hates me. So don't think too much that this mission is going to be a glowing success, just the world taken over and the world embraces what you have to say because it's such good news, they just can't turn away. Well, don't have the false expectations. You are entering to something that's far more diabolical than you have thought and may be thinking. So crush those expectations. Here's a lesson in what we call biblical anthropology. It is the doctrine of man, the doctrine of sin, biblical hamartiology, the sin of man. It's a lesson in the doctrine of Christology, that is, who is Christ? Who is he? What is his mission? What is his work? What is his word? And what is it about his nature that we are to teach and understand? And add to that the biblical doctrine of pneumatology, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, the helper, the one who's the comforter. He's already been speaking about that and prepping them and saying, he's going to come. He's going to be with you. He's going to bear witness about me. And so he's talking about the Holy Spirit's part in the mission, which is central and in their life and in their witness as well. The Holy Spirit will be that divine power and that divine ability and nature that will be with them and in them and working through them. So here's the lesson, and it's a big lesson in these short words, but there's much here that we've been learning from. And I want us to focus in here on starting in verse 21 through to verse 25, right in the center of this. What Jesus does is he starts to talk about the world and its relationship to him. I'll call this an unwarranted hatred of Jesus. Unwarranted hatred of Jesus. It ends with the statement that is a quote from the Old Testament Psalms, two different Psalms, Psalm 35 and I believe Psalm 69. They hated me without a cause. Unwarranted hatred of Christ, of the Lord Jesus. Now, looking over the past 2,000 years of church history, and we talked a little bit about this last week, all sorts of cyclical things that happened through history. And it's been a long history of the building and growth of the church that has worked its way through the whole world, every continent. It seems like every nation, every tribe, it seems, even those very remote tribes were reaching with the gospel, were extending the efforts to get the word of God to them. And all this wonderful growth across the world, but it's best known by the words of Christ here as a pattern of both blessings in the efforts and abiding fruit, bearing fruit, and beatings because they hate you. And therefore, you're going to suffer and you're going to face animosity and you're going to face resistance, and it's going to seem like this is an impenetrable wall and an impenetrable place or territory that we can breach into because of such hatred. That's been the case year after year, generation after generation. Persecution and opposition and hatred truly has marked at least the early centuries of the church's existence, we can note at least 10 different persecution waves that worked its way through the Roman Empire, which was a pagan empire at that time, worshiped many gods, and the religion of Jesus, which was at first considered Jewish, therefore legal, and then they determined, no, it's not. Now it's illegal. Now it's the subject and the target of our persecutions, even persecutions unto killing them. But it didn't start with the Romans. It started with, actually, the Jews. As he speaks here, the synagogues. The nation of Israel, the leadership of Israel, will fight against these Jewish, these Israelite Galileans and their efforts with the gospel and their Messiah, Jesus. It starts with that animosity. And it just continued. As the church history, those first 10 waves took place all the way into the 4th century until it turned the corner there and kind of went underground a little bit, and it became a positive thing to be a Christian, and they started building the big church buildings at this point and these large cathedrals all over the world, in that part of the world at least. And so it seemed like, okay, we're past this time. No, we weren't. It just recycled in different ways. Animosity would be marked of the church age. So we dwell in this world, and what is the nature of it? It's a world under the rule and power of someone who does not like Jesus, the devil, the Antichrist spirit. A world largely inhabited by the sons of disobedience. Those in the kingdom and the power and the domain of the darkness is the world that we enter into. And Jesus is here giving us the reality of this, crushing any false expectations, saying this is what we're into. This is what it's going to be about. You're going to need resources from me to endure and do well and to bear fruit. And that's what he's teaching them here in these chapters. And it's a blessed, blessed lesson to learn. Even as Christians, 2,000 years later, we still need this. That part of the circumstances will be changed and will not be changed until the devil and all this character of this world, until the devil is taken out, until the hatred of the world is turned around into what would be the righteousness of Christ and his reign. And quite frankly, it will not change until the devil is captured, bound, thrown into a pit that is shut and sealed so that he might not deceive the nations any longer, and that for 1,000 years. That's what John wrote in Revelation 20. Deceiving the nations. He's the god of this world. He's the lion who is out prowling, seeking whom he might devour. And thus the darkness is what we're always facing, and that will not stop until then. So the main source of this hatred that Jesus wants us to know against believers is the world's hatred of Jesus. Verse 18. If the world hates you, if you experience that, know that it has hated me before it hated you. That's where it all begins. That's where it all centers. Such hatred of Jesus, that's an expose of the rebellion of the heart, the human heart. The human heart is a confusing, diabolical thing. Created to worship God and desire God and to follow God and obey God and serve God, instead it rejects and chooses not to acknowledge God. It will not give obedient service to the lordship of Christ, even though he is the Lord of lords, the King of kings. It will not accept and believe the hard truths that the Lord taught, nor accept his Bible as the authority and the truth book of heaven. Even though it's obvious, even though clearly these words and this Bible, these are divine words. These are not human words. This is from God. Thus it's God's word. They will not accept that. Even though people would acknowledge this is the Lord Jesus, this is the coming king, and the Magi came to that town in Bethlehem, celebrated that, preached that, acknowledged that, right behind them, on their heels, is King Herod to kill that child. This is the world we live in. It will not acknowledge and agree with the exclusive claims of Jesus that he's the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. That is intolerable. That's intolerable teaching in this world. It will not humble itself to acknowledge its own sin, its own culpability in the face of Jesus, who will be its judge. And it will not accept the guilt or participating in a worldwide universal treason and hostility towards his lordship and his saviorhood. See, the name of Jesus may be on their lips, but their hearts are far from him. Put simply, the world, its system, and the people under its power and influence and in this world, they hate Jesus because of who he is and what he stands for. Jesus is giving his disciples this necessary, helpful counsel as they will soon embark on that mission. So in this chapter, as we look at this, what we find here recorded in the words of Christ in this discourse are some critical elements for them to understand relations, certain relations the disciples will have. First is their relationship to Jesus. That starts chapter 15 with him being the vine, they being the branches, the Father, the vine dresser. A great metaphor, we learned that. It was a beautiful picture there. Tells us a lot about our dependency upon Christ, that we could pray to Christ and he answers our prayers, that if we abide in Christ and abide in his love and keep his commandments, fruit is born. Apart from Christ, apart from that relationship to Christ, that unique, that special, that deep bond that we have with Christ in salvation, apart from that, we can do nothing, he says. So our relationship to Christ, critical to understand. Here's where your power comes from. Here's where your endurance comes from. Here's where your blessing comes from, the resources you need. So the relationship to Christ, that's verses 1 to 11. He also tells them a relation that's important to understand is towards one another, where he begins to say, this is my commandment, that you love one another, verse 12, as I have loved you. So he turns them to each other and says, okay, if your relationship to me, we're all branches, you're all branches, and I'm the vine, you ought to love one another. That relationship should have reciprocal, mutual interests in each other. So love one another. Love one another because I chose you. You're mine. You're my friends. I no longer call you servants, but friends. And thus, as friends, it's natural that you ought to love one another as you love me and as I love you. So there's this relationship to the one another element. And then the third is where we're at, their relationship to the world. Their relationship to the world. They're not of the world, so the world hates them. Why? Is how he's going to answer that now. Because it hates me. That's why. Because of your connection to me, because you're a Christian and you name the name of Christ, hatred is coming your way. So that's your relation to the world. So Jesus begins to explain in more detail why this hatred exists here. He begins to reveal that in verse 21. Because, he says, because. Here's the reason why. They do not know him who sent me. And he begins to talk about how he has spoken and the works that he's done. And in response to those things, they have not believed, and now their sin remains, and their sin is upon them. And this is their relationship. This is their hatred of me that exists. And it is unwarranted. So I'll say here, an unwarranted hatred. They hated me without cause. Without cause means there's no good explanation for this. There's no valid excuse to hate Jesus, to hate the Bible, to hate the Christian. There is no good excuse. There's no good explanation that's totally unreasonable. You can put it this way, it's unjustified. This is an unjust hatred, but it still is there. Think about Jesus. Is there anything in his character that's worth hating? Why they would hate him? Nothing. He's faultless. His character is perfect. He's God in the flesh. Why would they hate him? Well, there's no cause in his character. There's no cause in his doctrine and his teaching, which was always true. He lived that truth. It was biblical truth. It was the words of God that he was speaking. Why would they hate? Why would the people of God hate the words of God and the Son of God? Well, they just do. It's just no cause for this. Now, certainly, he disagreed with their teachings about Sabbath and legalistic rules, this, that, and the other. But those are not the teachings of God. Those are the teachings of men that he went in conflict with them. And so he taught the truth. They hated him for that. But it wasn't his doctrine that really is the problem. The problem was in their heart. Nothing in his laws, his commands, as he's speaking here, my commandments, you obey my commandments. They were holy, scriptural, just, good. Jesus told us to take my yoke upon me, upon you, for my yoke is easy, my burden is light. Speaking in terms of his teaching, his commands, his laws, to love one another, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, those types of things, are those reasons to be hating Jesus? Of course, it's without cause. Think of the actions towards the world. He did nothing to harm the people of the world in any way. He did good to all people. He did not sin against people. And therefore, you look at him and his actions and you observe that. What is there that would be a good reason or a valid excuse to not like this guy? Nothing in his manner of life. He did all in his life to bestow favor and kindness and goodness upon men. By the way, upon the rich and the poor, upon the aristocracy, like the synagogue ruler in Capernaum that he raised his daughter from the dead, and the peasant, even the Syrophoenician woman whose daughter was healed by Jesus. His manner of life is without reproach. The Pharisees, the lepers, the lawyers, the tax collectors, all of them, his manner of life, his person, his teaching, all that stuff. What good reason is there to hate Jesus? And we still ask that question today. What's wrong with people? So such hatred of Christ could only be attributed to them and the desperately wicked heart. If mankind was good by nature, he would love Jesus if he was good by nature. So, for the disciple, it should be understood that similar treatment from the world towards us has no reasonable explanation. It just is the nature of the beast. It is the nature of this world we live in. And the ruler of this world who governs or influences this area. So we're thinking in terms here, as Jesus is teaching, unwarranted hatred. Why is it there? What's going on here? Primarily, he says, it's on account of my name in verse 21. On account of my name. And that is a pretty important idea to consider. On account of Jesus' name. It's because of that name. You keep mentioning that name. You keep spreading that name amongst the city streets of Jerusalem. That's why we have you arrested, you disciples. You cannot use that name anymore. You cannot preach in his name. It's on account of those things that they will do this. For us, on account of his name, either because we're trying to convert souls to become followers of Jesus and believe the message of Christ, receive the gospel of Christ, rescuing them from sin and a sinful lifestyle, that's a good thing. Well, what does the world do? They make laws against proselytizing. It's illegal to do that. Or because maybe on account of his name, we live a different life from them, one that is patterned after his holiness, after his pattern of obedience to the Father, and they malign you because you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, 1 Peter 4. Or on account of his name, because we worship Christ alone, as Lord alone, don't believe in the world's religions and ideologies and assimilating it all together and saying, you're right, your truth is your truth, my truth is my truth. We don't do that. And we're accused of being atheists, as they were in the first centuries, because they didn't believe their gods. They had one Lord, not Caesar. And thus they're accused of being bad citizens, making the gods angry with the community and persecuting the community or punishing the community because these Christians are not offering sacrifices to us. That type of mentality attacking us because of the name of Christ. Or because we proclaim the truths of the Bible, Jesus' book, and it confronts and exposes sinful hearts of the world. And you know how it is today. We're accused of believing this book that is misogynist, homophobic, intolerant, xenophobic, all these terrible postmodern crimes and social disgraces. We're getting behind the times, apparently. We're going to be lost in history for some reason. Well, it's because in the name of Jesus, we believe this and the name of his word. And thus, this is the hatred we receive. Okay? So in this passage, he's going to explain the relationship he has. I'm going to break it down to 5 points here. 5 features of the reality of this animosity. It's made more poignant by these things that he lifts up for us. This is counsel. This is going to help us understand the root and source of that hatred. And as you sit in the classroom of the teacher training the missionary here, just think through this and understand this. This is going to help you. This is going to equip you. This is going to crush any false expectations. This is going to put things in proper perspective. This is how it is. And this is theology put into practice here. A theology of man, a theology of sin, a theology of Jesus, a theology of mission, a theology of the Holy Spirit. All this stuff comes into play here, and it helps us in mission. So let's start this way. Here's one feature that he highlights, the perilous relationship, verse 21. Talked a little bit about that last week. I want to come back to that in verse 21. But all these things, and he's referring to bad things, all these things. Now, there may be some that if they keep your word, they'll also keep, if they keep my word, they'll keep yours as well. There may be those who convert. Okay, that's good. But it's on account of my name. He says, all these things they will do to you because they do not know him who sent me. So on account of my name, they'll do this. It's a perilous relationship. If you serve Jesus, if you work in the name of Jesus, there's peril that goes with that. To be associated with the name Jesus of Nazareth will come with a caution. To be ambassador of Jesus comes with a price. And Jesus was not one to conceal that from his disciples. On account of you being a member of his church, a messenger of his gospel, a minister of his ordinances, a voice of Christ's word, a guardian of his teachings and practices, there's peril that comes with that. In Matthew 5:11, it says, blessed are you when others revile you, persecute you, utter all kinds of evil against you, falsely on my account. I think the idea falsely is without cause, as he says right here. Unwarranted. They'll make things up. They will just make it bad. Rejoice, he says, be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who are before you. You are right in line with the prophets in this one. Matthew 24:9. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death. You'll be hated by all nations for my name's sake. He's not concealing anything. All nations are part of this grand treason and this war, this spiritual war against me on account of my name. Acts 9:16. The apostle Paul was knocked off his horse, blinded, and Ananias was spoken to by the Lord. And this is what he told him, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. And indeed, Paul suffered. He suffered and he rejoiced because he served his Lord. 2 Corinthians 4:11, for we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake. In 1 Peter 4:14, if you're insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed because the Spirit and glory of glory and of God rests upon you. So there's blessing with this, but there's insults and revilings, sufferings, death even. So it's perilous. Just note that. Perilous. And as we read already in chapter 16, here's an example he's setting them up for. You specifically, disciples, will face this in a matter of months or weeks, literally. They will put you out of the synagogues, verse 2. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. They're so diabolical, they think they're serving God, they're serving the enemy of God. Their father is not Abraham, their father is Satan. They don't think so, but this is how you know. Here's the fruit of it. They will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. Okay? So, perilous. The hatred extends to all who are in relation to Jesus. Truly diabolical. Truly senseless. All that is associated with that name. Don't be fooled by the appearance of appreciation and respect for Jesus. It has nothing to do but a charade by the world. It's under the influence and power of the archenemy Jesus. Just note that. That doesn't mean we got to be pessimistic. That's just Make sure your expectations are in the right spot. Make sure you trust the Lord in this and follow the Lord and know that when these things happen, you're blessed. You're blessed because you're like the prophets being treated the way we'd expect from a world that hates Jesus. So he's not promising these things will improve and you'll be welcomed, accepted, celebrated by the world. Eventually, as you spread the good news and tell people how wonderful Christ is, it's going to get heated. Individuals may warmly receive Christ, but the world will always be under the clutches of sin and hostility and the enemy. This will all come. And at its heart, not because of what we do, building hospitals and charities and all these good things, being good citizens, but because simply, he says here, on account of my name. That's it. That's it. And like I said, in Acts 4 and Acts 5, you see it showing up. It's that name you keep spreading in our city streets. And they arrested them. They beat them. They threatened them. They killed them. And it just carried on from the very get-go for the disciples. So Jesus is helping them here to understand what's about to hit them. Now the second feature is this idea I'll call the loathsome Lord. He's loathsome. Verse 21, it says, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. There's hatred. There's sin. All because Jesus came and did what he did. He preached. He taught. He did these signs. He presented himself as the Son of God, as the Messiah, and they loathed him for it. It's amazing. And thus, it's this idea that this is a hatred that has no cause, no reason to it. It just is the nature of the rebellious heart of man. He gives us four reasons why the world hates him here. I'll just highlight them for you here. Four reasons. First, they don't know God, the Father. Even though they think they're serving God, they don't know him in a special, salvific, true knowledge. They have no relationship to the Father, thus they have no relationship to the Son, and thus the hatred spills out. Second is he exposed them to the truth. If I had not come and spoken to them and taught them, we wouldn't have a problem. But when I spoke the truth, well, let's just put it this way. All hell broke loose. The devil and all of his agents and all the world went after him. Third, he confronted them with the reality of who he is, the Messiah. Why couldn't they accept that? He's their Messiah, and yet he came into the darkness, and the darkness did not receive him. And fourth, he unmasked their sin. Unmasked their sin. When he taught, when he came, when he lived his life, what that did is it brought exposure to the sinful nature of man. So let me go specifics on these. They don't know God because they do not know him. That's the because. They will do these things to you on account of my name. Why? Because they do not know him who sent me. There's the first reason of their hatred. Their lack of knowledge, a true knowledge, a proper relational knowledge to God. Jesus is referring to the nation of Israel here, the lost sheep of the house of Israel, his chosen people, and their ignorance of God whom they claim to believe and know. There's an ignorance here. There's a theological breakdown that's happened. The Apostle Paul references this idea in Romans 10, verse 2. Romans 10, 2, for I bear them witness. He's speaking to the nation of Israel, the leadership at this point in first century. I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Not according to true salvific knowledge, biblical knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. So there's an explanation why they didn't believe right there. They did not know God. This is the pattern of the nation's rebellion and unbelief. And it's a pattern that appeared right away here in the mission in Acts chapter 3. Turn over to there. I'll just read these texts for you to give you the perspective of this, of what Jesus is saying here really is. I mean, he's saying what happened. What happened in his ministry and what happened in the disciples' ministry. Acts 3:12. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Why do you stare at us? As though by our own power or piety, we have made him walk." Here's the man who's healed and he's jumping and leaping and praising God. And they're thinking, okay, what happened? How did this happen? In verse 13, "The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, your God, the true God, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses, and his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know, and the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers." I mean, Peter's setting himself up there, isn't he? Be careful, Peter, what you say to these folk. Chapter 13. Chapter 13, here's the Apostle Paul. In verse 26, "Once a persecutor of the church, now the great preacher and apostle of the Gentiles," speaking to Jewish and Gentile audiences. Acts 13:26, "Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God," there's the Gentile reference, "to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed." Again, a reference to a lack of knowledge, of knowing God. Chapter 28 of Acts, chapter 28 and verse 25. Again, the apostle, 28:25, "And disagreeing among themselves, they departed after Paul had made one statement. 'The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet, go to this people and say, you'll indeed hear but never understand. You'll indeed see but not never perceive, for this people's heart has grown dull. With their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles." They'll listen. So here's the nature of this. The loathsome Lord. Knowledge is what's missing. Not knowing God who sent his son is one basis for the world's hatred. They don't recognize God in this. They don't recognize the Son. And it's obvious that God is in this. Jesus had already forewarned this with these statements back in chapter 5 of John. Verse 37, "The Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen. And you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent." The word is not abiding in you. That's the nature. That's the problem. That's why you loathe me. So the religious condition of Israel at the time, it's a facade, a sham. All legalistic. Not true knowledge of the glory of God and the love of God. Thus the response of hatred, animosity, rejection, unbelief. So when Jesus came, he was loathed, not loved. The second reason has to do with what he taught. He opened his mouth. And that's where it all went off track. He opened his mouth and started teaching. He was a teacher. He's a preacher. Verse 22, "If I had not come and spoken to them, then everything would be fine. They like the idea that I'm multiplying loaves and fishes. They like the idea that I'm healing all the sick and I'm caring for those who are downtrodden and the outcasts, they could tolerate that. But once he started to preach, then all the hinges came off the doors. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. He's referring here to the sin of rejecting the Lord and unbelief. Not a specific sin where they kind of lost their temper one day or had a bad day. This is the sin of rejecting Christ. If I had not come and spoken to them, then they would not be guilty of that. And therefore, the preaching of Christ did two things, a twofold effect. Soften the heart for faith, and people came to believe him. Harden the heart of unbelief and scoffing. And that's the response. The unbelief and the scoffing happened because he taught. He spoke the Father's words, the truth, and the truth confronted them in their unbelief. And this is exactly what Moses had pronounced, by the way, where this prophet that God will raise up after him will come and he will preach. And this is Jesus. Divine revelation, the words of God. If you love the truth, you'll love Jesus. If you love the Bible, you'll love Jesus. If you hate Jesus, that tells you something about the truth, about what he taught. You don't like that. You hate his Bible. You hate his words. Chapter 8, this is, again, not something he hasn't mentioned previous. 8:37, he says, I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. So he exposes them to the truth. It finds no place in them. Therefore, what are they trying to do? You're seeking to kill me. That is diabolical. Jump ahead to verse 39. They answered him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You're doing the works your father did. They said to them, we're not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God. That's their pretense. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me. Think about that. If God were your father, you would love Jesus and love what he have to say. For I came from God and I am here. I came not on my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You're of the father, the devil. Your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, has nothing to do with the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he's a liar and a father of lies. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. And there is the implication. There is the reason. So, verse 22, I've not come and spoken to them. They wouldn't be guilty of sin, but once I spoke, now the true nature of their sin is revealed, and their guilt is now piled on. They love false religion, human religion, more than the truth. So when Jesus came, told the truth from God, corrected the lies of men, they despised him. And they hated him. The third has to do with confronting them with the reality of who he is. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. Who is he? He's the Son of God. This is the correlation of the Father and the Son, the mutuality here, the unity. The Son of God sent by the Father, he's the Messiah, the Lord. That is, there is no God in the universe except the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's it. So, if you love the Father, you'll love his Son. If you hate his Son, you hate the Father. So he's confronting his person. He confronted them and revealed that he is the Son of Man. He is the Messiah. And you're left with that simple reality. Either Jesus is the Son of God or he's lying, and you despise him. So the rejecting of him demonstrates that hatred. And that, again, back up here to chapter 5 is one example amongst many I could point you to. But chapter 5, verse 17 says, Jesus answered, my Father is working until now, and I am working. So here's this mutual relationship of work and labor of the Father and the Son. And the next verse, this is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own father, making himself equal with God, and that's intolerable to them. Thus, his person is the reason why they kill him and try to get rid of him, fully biased against him, claiming to be the Son of God, equal to the Father. Despite the obvious proofs and evidences and witness demonstrating to that fact. So, again, it's without cause. It's not like Jesus didn't leave them obvious evidence, obvious proof of who he was. All these signs John is writing down here, and we highlighted seven of those signs. All his works, all of his instruction about himself is obviously out there, laid out and made clear that you would know that he's the Son of God. And to not believe that is unwarranted, without excuse, unjustified. And ultimately what this does is it unmasks the sin of unbelief in them. They would not have been guilty if not so, but now that Christ has revealed himself, Christ preaches to them, they hate him, and that reveals on the inside the nature of their heart is of sin. So the works and words of Jesus revealed through Jesus reveal our spiritual bankruptcy. That's what happens here. Their sin of rejecting him. That's the issue now. That's what's getting exposed. Remember these words. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. John 7:7. Their sin is the issue. Chapter 3, that great text following 3:16, 17, and verse 19, 3:19. This is the judgment. The light is coming to the world. The people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light. That's Jesus. And does not come to the light lest his works should be exposed. That's what Jesus did. He exposed the sin. He unmasked it so they could see their unbelief, so they could see their diabolical nature. And if God were so gracious to draw them to Christ, to come to Christ, Lord, save me from this condition. Save me from my sin. God would do that. But for the rest, the world, they remain in their hard-heartedness, spiritual blindness, spiritual deadness. This is just an unmasking of this. Christ comes, unmasks, reveals it, and they respond in hatred. Okay, so this is the nature what we're talking about here, the loathsome Lord, loathsome Lord. Let me give you three real quick points to follow as we conclude this. The unavoidable judgment. That results in this, an unavoidable judgment. If not for those things, they would not be guilty, but now they have no excuse for their sin, which implies this legal terminology here. Guilt, no excuse. The world is now put on the stage of the court of God and brought before the judgment, and they are now responsible for what they know. There's a new standard of measurement in their judgment brought by Jesus, his presence and his teachings and his signs. And it's a very interesting comment made by one commentary that he believes the unforgivable sin is something that is committed by this generation because they saw Jesus. They witnessed his power. They witnessed the signs of the Holy Spirit in him. They heard the teaching of the Son of God firsthand and rejected it. That is an unforgivable. That is the unforgivable nature of it. There is a responsibility, a high standard of measurement. Theirs will be a greater judgment, Jesus says, than even Sodom and Gomorrah. Think about that. That was Capernaum, Bethsaida, and the villages up there in the Galilee. Their judgment would be greater than Sodom and Gomorrah. Yes, because the standard is higher now. The privilege is higher. The responsibility is higher. And it is unavoidable. God must judge them for rejecting the Son. You hate me, you hate the Father also. What's he going to do about that? He will bring his wrath and retribution upon those who are the enemies of God. Unavoidable. He's primarily sent to his own nation, proclaim the truth to his own nation in their law, their Messiah, God dwelling amongst them in the flesh, that divine dignity of his person and his teaching and his works, his miracles, raising people from the dead, healing every disease, the blind to receive their sight, the deaf hear, all these things. I've come to do these things, and they are repelled by that. What is wrong with this situation? What's wrong with that condition? That's the nature of the human heart in its lost condition. It's really unreasonable in every way. Thus, hating me without cause. Unwarranted in every way. Guilty as can be. There's no excuse here. There's no good reason whatsoever. They have seen and hated. That's it right there. To hate the Son will result in the nation being judged. This puts them on the same page as Psalm 2, where the nations raged and they rebelled against the Lord and his anointed. And here they are. There is for us as well, in the context of the church, the greater responsibility to the revelation given to each of us, every one of us. In a similar way, we are exposed to his teachings. We see Christ in the pages of Scripture. We've been taught week in and week out. We have our Bibles. We have Bibles. There are nations and generations that did not have this. Thus, the responsibility they have and the judgment of God will be lesser than us. Ours is the greater responsibility because we have the greater exposure to truth and to Christ. And we need to take that very seriously. A greater revelation implies a greater consequence and a greater judgment. The fourth feature here of this unwarranted is the divine revelation. That's just keep this in mind. I've already been emphasizing this. The Father and the Son played out here. There's a mutuality here. There's an equality here. What he's emphasizing is that Trinity relationship. These works, that is, are intentional and revelatory, he says in verse 24, if I had not done among them the works that no one else did. I mean, this is unique. No one else did what Jesus did. Why? Because he's God in the flesh. He's the Son of God. And he's doing the works of the Father. I could take you to texts like chapter 5, verse 19, 21. I don't do anything on my own accord. I do the works of the Father that he gave me. I preach the word that he gave me. So what you're doing here in response is there's a Trinity element here. When you look at Jesus on the pages of Scripture, you take what Jesus does, you're taking what the Father does. This is all worked together in union. Testifying about his divinity, his relationship to the Father. And to reject the works is to reject the Father himself. Chapter 7, verse 16. My teaching is not mine, but him who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking of my own authority. You'll know this. It is obvious. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. So the teaching of Christ is the teachings of the Father. The works of Christ are the works of the Father. In chapter 17, when we think of works here, don't think in terms of just the miracles, but his life, his righteousness. Chapter 17, verse 4, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. His calling in the first appearance, Christ coming into this world in the flesh, walking the roads, teaching, laboring the works of the Lord. In all capacities, that is the works that testify as to who he is. Divine revelation. In him all the fullness of God is pleased to dwell, Colossians 1:19. He's the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, Hebrews 1:3. This is the sticking point with the Israelite nation. They cannot fathom that Jesus is divine, that he cannot be separated or contradicted with God the Father here. They want to remove him out of this picture and still claim to be serving God. And they're not. They don't know God because they don't know the Son. Divine revelation. This is the cause of the hatred. Unwarranted. That he's revealing himself. Who he is. And lastly is the scriptural condemnation. Verse 25. So he just says, but now they have seen and hated both me and my Father, but the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. That's a pretty powerful statement there. They hated me without cause. Here's a scriptural condemnation. There's a prophetic element going on here. This must happen this way. It must be fulfilled. Scripture was written long ago, 1,000 years ago. This is the writings of David. It was written, and what's happening is what you're seeing is the fulfillment of that. God was not surprised at this unbelief, in other words. Not only did God foresee such hatred, he predestined these things to be, as well to fulfill the greater good of the death of his son on the cross. Predestination, that doctrine, is part of this. Doesn't mean God is the author of sin. Obviously, Jesus is implicating the nation for their unbelief. Unwarranted. They just don't believe, but it all works. Their actions within the plans and purposes of God, they work together. And I want to read these words from Acts 4:27. The apostles get that. Verse 27 of chapter 4. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod, Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. Here it is. To do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. So their execution of Christ is actually part of God's predestined plan. And the beautiful thing about that is it results in our salvation because Jesus died on the cross. Their hatred works into the glorious redemptive plan of God. Written about this generation and its reaction to Jesus coming into the world long before the generation even existed to fulfill the predestined plan and purposes of God. And the hard part there, it says, and the word that is written is in their law. It's their law. It's not a Gentile king somewhere has no clue what the Bible says. All these people know this. They've read it, and they actually are becoming part of the fulfillment of it. Condemnation of the law is upon them. It's their law. They know better. The law spoke about him, forecasted him, proclaimed him, yet they hated him without cause. It's a senseless, gratuitous hatred. They have nothing to bring forward to justify this position. No valid excuse, no evidence to defend them in court. The evidence will be brought against them into the court. And I'll close with these words in Philippians chapter 1 that are haunting words. Again, this is a heavy text. It's a challenging text. Again, you're sitting here, sitting under the feet of Jesus, prepping as a missionary, and he's laying it out for you. No false expectations here. This is what's happening. This is the nature of this. This is the world you enter into. Philippians 1:27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. There's where we are. And verse 28, and not be frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. It all works together, a haunting text. The hatred of Christ, a clear sign of their destruction under the hand of God. We're on a mission to go into this world of enemies of Christ and rescue one at a time as best as the Lord directs us and enables. That he might turn one enemy of Christ like Paul, Saul of Tarsus, into a servant of Christ is a work of grace, and we're the means of that by bringing the gospel and enduring the hatred. As Paul said, you know, we're facing death over these things. This is what we expect, and this is our experience on these things. Death for us, life for you. That's our task. Let me conclude with these applications here. There could be application to this. Unwarranted hatred of Jesus. First, do you have hatred, animosity, dislike, despising of Jesus in your heart? You got to ask that question of yourself. What side of this are you on? Are you part of the world and the world will love you? Or are you out of the world? You're part of Christ and the world hates you. What's going on inside? That's on you to ask that and test that out. Second, do you have any despising dislike of the church, the body of Christ, the people whom Jesus chose and calls his friends? Remember, the world hates you, church, body of Christ, because it hates me. Do you despise the church? Listen, you cannot separate this. Jesus won't let you separate his body of believers from himself. Say, well, Jesus is over here. I'm a follower of Jesus. I just don't like the church. That doesn't fix. That doesn't work in the mind of Jesus. That's unacceptable to him. Third, when the truth is revealed, taught, read, preached, how do you react to it? What's the reaction? Do you love it? Do you love the teaching? Do you love the Christ that is presented there? Or is there something else going on? Check that. Fourth, is there unbelief in your heart about the person of Jesus, about the Bible, about the miracles, the works that it reveals? Plenty, if not most, if not all of the major denominations in the last 100, 200 years have all fallen off the tracks on these things. They have denied the miracles. They've denied the deity of Christ. They've denied the Bible as being inerrant. They've denied all these things that Jesus is saying the world hates them or hates him for. And they've gone their course and they still call themselves Christian and they are nothing to do with Christ. Is there unbelief on these things? These are fundamental things. That's what fundamentalism originally came from. The fundamental truths. And fifth and lastly, do you believe Jesus is God in the flesh? Is he the Son of God? Is he the second person of the Trinity? Or do you not love that? Do you hate it? Is that something? No, I can't accept that. Okay, now we know which side you're on. Now we know where you stand. And then it becomes a question of you and Christ. What are you going to do with this? What are you going to do with what he just says here? And what the Word of God has to say. So those are the challenges I give you in our closing. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you for your word. Thank you for your honesty, laying it all out for us. Obviously, you're always honest. But for us, it's necessary to hear things that are hard, things that are challenging, that push us out of our comfort zone. But they help us. We're thankful. This helps us to understand the nature that we have here, living and dwelling on this earth. In this world, where Satan is the ruler of this world, where Satan is prowling about like a roaring lion, seeking whom of us he can devour, and we do not want to fall away. We do not want to cower and retreat, but we are to stand firm and stand fast in these truths, knowing that we're going to be shot at, knowing that we're going to face opposition. Lord, we just need faith and courage. Faith in what you say, faith in the Word of God, and courage to withstand the opposition. And so, Lord, give us that strength, give us that courage, and give us that faith. As I pray this in Jesus' name, amen.